So John's gospel written so that you might believe. It says that there in chapter 20, verse 31. But here's the question, what about when you don't believe? Or what about when you have doubts about whether to believe? One of the great things about John is he does not steer away from doubts. In fact, he shows the first disciples and apostles are full of them. It's not that you have the Christians over here and the unbelievers over here and the Christians all perfectly believe and the unbelievers all perfectly don't. It's not that easy. It's certainly not that easy in John, that simple. It's not black or white either or. When it comes to doubts, John stays close to what we see in real life, what we hear in this church will experience in real life. When it comes to doubts, he actually shows the disciples and apostles as full of them. And that helps us. That helps us when we face them. That helps us if you have them. That helps us to have a reasonable faith even with them. That part of having a reasonable faith in Jesus is being able to cope with the real world, not burying your head down in the sand when it comes to the real world. Real world is people doubting. Real world is believers doubting. Real world is people not sure what to do. Real world is people coming to terms with their questions, not coming to terms with their questions, all of those sorts of things. People starting out strong, perhaps, but then after a while fading away. All of those sorts of things. That's the real world. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with our doubts? Well, tonight we're going to look at this passage and we're going to see there is a plan, a path, and a person. So three things, beginning with P, that help us come to terms with doubt. The plan, path, person. Just before we begin and get going, they say that one of the best things a believer can do for their children is to show how their own faith can live in the real world. That the parents' faith, that is, can live in the real world. To show their kids that when tragedy strikes, that faith has something of an answer for that. That when disaster is there or personal conflict, their parents' belief in Jesus can go on and still probably allow for that and explain for that, not just avoid that. Right? And so if there are any kids left, I know most of you have gone out, but if there are any, grade 2, 3, 4, listen up. Because here we have Christian believers trying to deal with doubts. But not just kids, young adults, grade 10, grade 12, same. Right? I want you to listen up. This is Christians allowing and coming to terms with their doubts and talking about how they do that. But of course, not just young adults, anyone really. It's good for any person, isn't it? To hear Christians working through these things and seeing that it's done in a satisfying, reasonable manner. It's not just believers avoiding a problem or giving a simple explanation, a simplistic explanation, maybe that's the thing. So then, plan, path, person. First of all then, have a look at verse 16. Verse 16, Jesus went on to say, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a while you will see me. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? And because I'm going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand why he's saying this. So it's not so much because Jesus loves me. It's not so much because Jesus supports me. It's not because Jesus watches over my life that he is my friend, that he calls himself my friend. According to John chapter 15, just a few verses ago, Jesus is my friend because Jesus tells me his plans. Apparently in New Testament times, you would never tell a servant what was happening, but you would tell a friend what was happening. Jesus does that. That's what's happening here. Jesus tells them his plans. He says what's going to happen over the next few days because he is their friend. And then, just as he speaks to them, so he speaks to us. Just as he is a friend to them, so he is also being a friend to us, telling us his plans. Jesus is my friend. Well, the disciples find all this confusing. To be honest, so do I. And that was pretty much my week this week. The disciples are saying, what does he mean by a little while? And I was going, yeah, what does he mean? And so then that was, for me, that was Tuesday morning. What does he mean by a little while? And trying to scratch my head about that. In a little while you'll see me, and then a little while you won't, and then a little while you will again, and then I'll be gone. What does that mean? Well, he's talking about the cross. And he's talking about his death on the cross. He says, where I am going, you cannot come. He will go ahead and die for the people of God. But then, a little while later, they will see him again. He will come back from death. And on that day, the very same event that caused them so much sadness, that same event will fill them up with joy. Jesus is talking about his life and death. Jesus is talking about the day when they would finally understand the significance of his death. First, you won't see me in my death, but then you will in my resurrection. And on that day, your joy will be complete. But however, I think there's actually two meanings here, because just as it's true for the disciples, in a secondary sense, there's a truth for us here as well. Though we may live, you know, many, many years, thousands of years after that first Easter, we also experience this. We experience Jesus going away and he's not here. We wait for him to return one day. Though ultimately John was writing about those first believers going through it and that very first Easter, this also does apply to us. So we too can understand this as modern Christians. And just as Jesus tells them the plan, so he tells us the plan. Just as Jesus is a friend to them, so he's a friend to us. Guys, when you are struggling with doubts, you have a friend who is there to tell you. When you are squashed between a rock and a hard place, you have a friend who has let you know. He won't tell us all that we want, but he will tell us all that we need. And so here's the first point of application. Listen to your friend. Say, my friend told me so. Say, my friend let me know. Jesus Christ, he's my friend. Now I know you all here, most of you, and I know you don't take for granted the blessing of having Jesus' own teaching preserved for us in John. You know, you love John, you love God's word, and you're right to do that. And also, here's another way to think about it. Perhaps you've never thought about John's gospel in these ways before. What is it? Jesus, your friend, telling you his plans. And the way he does that, an important part of how he does that, is by his counselor, the Spirit of Truth, who will make known to Jesus' followers everything that he said and join up those dots for Jesus' followers with everything that he taught us. Listen to your friend. Jesus Christ is your friend. See, in church, people do have times of feeling quite disconnected. Perhaps you've been here for 6 months and you're thinking, do I stay? Or you've been here for 12 months and you think, do I belong? Or perhaps you've been away for a while from church and you're coming back and you're thinking, should I come back? Right? People struggle to feel connected, and it's especially hard if they don't have a good friend or a group of good friends. And look, to be honest, that is fair enough. No one wants to feel like that. If you yourself don't feel like you have a good friend in amongst your church, then I'm agreeing with you. Yeah, it's a challenge. And as well as lamenting with you about that, here's a few things that could help as you deal with that issue. Number one, friendship can take a long time to form and spring up in the most surprising places when it does. Friendship can actually really take you by surprise. You don't often realise it until after it's happened, when you sort of go, I think that person might be my friend. And also, that person is my friend? How did that happen? And you realise that you're actually a good friend with someone who's 40 years older than you. Or you're a good friend with somebody who lives, you know, completely across the other side of town, in a spot where you just never normally go, but now you find yourself regularly going, regularly texting, regularly meeting up. That's a good thing, isn't it? Friendship can take a long time to form and spring up in surprising places, so don't give up and be prepared for anything. Number two, it's worth saying that not everyone will have a best friend in their church, just as you might not have a best friend in your class at school or in your place of work, or that's just sometimes how it is. But then number three, no matter what, we will always have him. Jesus Christ is truly your friend because he's told you his plan. He hasn't told all the world this plan. He's told only his followers. And so without exaggerating, you can truthfully and genuinely say, he told me his word. He gave me his word. He's given me his plan. He's my friend. Now, that's a great help as we face loneliness, but also a great help as we face doubts. Because Jesus is our friend, he's going to tell us the plan. But, you know, what is the plan? What is Jesus going to do? You know, we're talking about the plan without actually saying what it is. So what is the plan? Well, that's point two. It's point number two, and we're looking at verse 19. Jesus saw that just as they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." So Jesus has just said in the passage before this one, "It's good for you that I go." In the previous passage, he said, "You should like it that I leave, because if I go, I'll send to you another counselor." Do you remember this from last week? "Who will testify to the work I've done and convict the world of everything that's happened. So it's good for you that I go. You should like it that I leave. And so in a little while, you won't see me anymore. In a little while, I will be gone. And then," here's the warning for them, "you really will grieve then. Then you will be very unhappy, properly brokenhearted." See, they think they're upset now. He's basically saying to them, "You don't really know how upset you're going to be. You don't really know the grief that you're going to face." Because mostly they're just still thinking of themselves and how good it is to have Jesus with them. And so they're trying to keep hold of him for their own sake. But once he's gone, then they will feel a stabbing loss, heartbroken. Then they'll face a hopeless situation. Because see, now, as he speaks to them, they're not yet in a hopeless situation. Their hope is maybe Jesus might change his mind about going away. Their hope could be, I can't read their mind, but their hope could be maybe Jesus has just been saying all this stuff, but he'll change his mind, or we've misunderstood, quite easy to do. But once he's gone, then they will really come face to face with the hope, with the hopelessness of it. He'll be gone. He won't be there. As I said, he's talking about the cross and talking about his death on the cross. He said, "Where I'm going, you can't come." He'll go ahead and die for the people of God, by which I mean die in their place, to die instead of them, as a sacrifice for them, where they should have been. That's why earlier in John he's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, a sacrifice who God enables to deal with sin. "It's good for you, I go. You should like it, I leave. And so in a little while, you won't see me anymore. I'll be gone." That's the first part of the plan. But then, he says, "You will see me." Here's the next part of his plan. "A little while later, and I will be back. And the very same event that caused you so much sadness, all of a sudden, you'll look at that event with new eyes, and you'll be full of joy." Isn't that amazing that the same event could do that? And he says, "Your joy will be complete compared to what it is now. You'll have complete understanding compared to what you do now. Complete happiness compared to what you do now. Complete joy relative to where you're at right now. You think that you would be so much happier if I stayed with you," is what he's saying to them. "You think that it would be best if I stayed with you, but because I go, that same event will make your joy complete." What an amazing thing. Jesus is now talking about the time straight after his death when they will see him again, when he was raised to life. And then and there, they understood the significance of his death in a new way. It was opened up to them. They understood it properly for the first time. So anyway, this week we had the Melbourne Cup. I don't normally follow the Melbourne Cup, do you? I don't really know anyone who's into it. I mean, the horses are amazing animals and jockeys are amazing athletes. But, you know, I find horses a bit scary, so I don't really like to watch it or something. I don't normally notice. But this time something grabbed me. As soon as the race was finished, they actually had the news reporter also riding a horse. And he chased after him. And then he was holding out a microphone and interviewing the guy on the horse who just won. And I was just like, wow, man, this is getting crazy. Like how reporters will go to any length now to get the exclusive story. And so here's the horse rider riding around. He said, "How do you feel?" And what he said really made me pay attention. It was Kieran McAvoy riding on Al Mandan. And he said, "Oh, mate, how lucky am I?" He said, the elation is unreal, mate. That's what he said. He was talking almost like he was on drugs. He was talking almost like he'd gone to another level of happiness. Or like something was happening to him and he had no control over it. It was going on. He's like, "Oh, the elation, it's unreal. You know, where am I?" That kind of thing. That will be the disciples. That will exactly be them on that day. That they will have joy and complete joy. If you don't believe me, look at verse 21. "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. So Jesus is talking in general here. He doesn't mean to say that this will be every single woman's experience of childbirth. He's talking in general. And he says, as an illustration, a baby is born, and as soon as that baby is born, the first thing that she wants to do is look at him or her. Hold him, her. As soon as that baby is born, she wants to name him or her. And the same event that was just a few moments ago causing her pain, that now becomes the event that brought her such joy. How lucky am I? The elation is unreal, mate. In Jesus, in the message of Jesus, and in the Christian life, this is also so. This is true. The one and the same event that caused pain is also the event of great joy. And so, Crossroads, here's an application point. Here's a point to stop and consider. I know many of you will have thought this before, but perhaps hearing it from this passage will make you think of it freshly, or perhaps hearing it from this passage will let you really hear it for the first time. You've heard it before, you could say it, but this will let you hear it. Here's an application point. That which causes our grief is also that which God uses to make our joy complete. The one and the same. It's true with Jesus and his disciples. It's true with Jesus' cross. And then this also carries over into our own lives too. Kind of like a pattern that's followed. Our joy and grief are in the same event. This is seen when God disciplines us. Hebrews 12, and it's hard at the time. And yet what results from that discipline is amazing. This is seen in how trials are used by God for our overall good. Romans 8, James 1, 1 Peter 1. Or Jesus himself says this in the chapter just before. He says, those who God loves, he prunes. Every branch that bears good fruit in me, he prunes so that it may bear even more. The hard and difficult things are a result of living in this fallen world. The hard and difficult things we face are a result of living here in a fallen world. And also at the same time, God is working them out in our lives for our good and well-being. What this world intends as our harm, at the same time, God intends as our good and the saving of our souls. Two intentions. At the same time, Paul says it, Peter says it, James says it, the New Testament says it, the cross of Jesus says it, those he loves, he prunes. It's good to hear if you feel like you are being pruned right now. Because of the cross, because of Jesus' little while, and him talking and laying down his plan for the disciples of the next little while, we can look at our own lives and go, oh, there's me in that. We can look at our own lives and see ourselves. What's going on in our own lives reflected in that? Because of Jesus' little while, we can understand our own sufferings in the bigger picture. That which causes our grief, God also uses to make our joy complete. So here you are in your blue chair. I love the blue chairs. I always mention the blue chairs, don't I? Here you are in your blue chair. But imagine one day when you come and sit down in your usual blue, in your same spot. Hey, that's my spot. So you come and sit down in your usual blue chair, and you're a bit older, so a bit more grey. Right, maybe you've got as much as Colin, so you've maxed out on the grey there. More wrinkle there. More of other things. I'll let you work out what those other things are. And you're sitting there in your blue chair, but it's 20 years from now, and you're looking back, and you're thinking, at the time, that was really hard. I hated that. That was the worst at the time. But look at where it's led. Look at what's come out of that. One day when you're sitting here, you'll look back on those things and see how God was at work to make us and conform us to the likeness of his glorious Son, Jesus, the true vine, in whom we are the true branches. You know what that means? If this is true, you know what that means? Jesus' goal for your life is not just to help you avoid pain. Jesus' goal for your life is not even for you to be, you know, to get happy. Or to relieve pressure, or to escape trouble. That's not Jesus' goal for his disciples. Becoming a Christian isn't about avoiding the sadness. No, His goal for you is something greater than avoiding the sadness. Complete joy, which will come about in and through because of the sadness. Full joy, your joy perfected so that nothing will take it away. Think about your prayers at the moment, the prayers that you're praying for your family right now or your friends right now. See, our prayers indicate what we are hoping for, but this passage indicates what he is hoping for and working for. See, we're thinking, Lord God, get me out of this problem that I'm in. We're thinking that. Or we're thinking, Lord God, please organise what's happening for me next year and take care of that. Lord God, help me overcome health. We're thinking, relieve the pressure. Do you know what he's thinking? Your joy complete, perfected, and nothing will ever take it away. And so the sadness, that's all going to be a part of it. That's a glorious, wonderful part of it. Not to say that it in itself is a good thing. And now have a look at verse 23, because I'm concerned that you might think that all of this is just an example for us, that all of this is laying down a pattern which our lives follow, because that's the way I've been talking about it. But I think when we start to look at these other verses, we'll see it's not just a pattern for our lives to follow. The cross actually brings genuine things for us. The cross does things for us. See 23? In that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. See, what's happening here is he's saying, if you're friends with me now, before the cross, after the cross, you'll really be friends with me then. If you're no longer servants now, before the cross, after the cross, you will really, how much more, be my friends? Because on that day, after the cross, when they see him, their joy will be complete. They won't need to ask him anything on that day. Because what was unclear, what do you mean you're going to die, will now be made clear. I see why you had to die. Because his death on the cross will have made it clear, and Jesus himself will be there to explain it to them and open up their minds and give them understanding. And right, he will send the counselor, the advocate, who won't come with new teaching, but this spirit of truth will come and refer back to what Jesus said and join the dots up in Jesus' name. You will no longer need to ask, because on that day when you see me after a little while, you will have seen me. And all the teaching that I've laid down will now all of a sudden doop, 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 ding, fall into place. The penny will drop in a big way. He says, you'll no longer need to ask me about anything. Rather, you'll ask the Father for things now. And you'll ask the Father for things in my name. That means according to Jesus' will and on account of Jesus' work, you will ask the Father. And listen to this. He will give you whatever you ask for in my name. Not softening that. Whatever you ask for in my name. According to Jesus' will and on account of his work. Not only are they friends, they now have direct access to the Father because of the cross, and so do we. So this cross is not just an example for us to follow or a pattern of how our lives will turn out. No, the cross is actually giving us something, direct access to the Father. See verse 26? This is a great verse. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. So it's not that you need to make a referral to Jesus, and then Jesus puts you in a queue, and then when he gets time, he passes on your message to the Father. Because Jesus has come back, we ask the Father directly in Jesus' name. Because we are one with Jesus, and Jesus is one with the Father, so we've been caught up in that relationship, and so we're able to ask the Father directly. Guys, this is the situation that we're in. This is the place that we're at. This is the blessing that we've now got. The cross is not just an example to us. It gives us these benefits. And so like the first disciples, on that day when they saw him and went, what? After that little while, when he did come back, like these first guys, let your joy be complete. Let both the clarity and the privileges we have fill you up with joy. The clarity and the privileges in being on this side of the cross fill you up with joy. Compared to where these guys were at when they were first hearing it in chapter 16, we are now on the other side. We have what Jesus was promising them. We've got it for ourselves now. Here's what I'm trying to say. The cross isn't just guidance, a pattern, a template that our lives must go through. The cross is also an event that genuinely brought clarity to us and peace for us. And so Jesus' words really do apply here today. Let your joy be complete. Rejoice at what you have in Jesus because of his cross. Now, in the world of business and in politics, you can tell how important somebody is by how many people you have to go through to speak to them. So, you know, if you want to speak to Luke, then, you know, you might have to sort of initial contact and then an email and then, you know, you have to sort of go up the slidey side and then you might get through. You want to speak to, Lyndall calls them the big guns. So if you want to speak to the big guns, you phone the call centre and you turn on the charm and you might get put through to the front desk and then you do some more sweet talking and you get put through to the secretary. And then, you know, if you're really lucky, you'll go through to the big man's PA or to the big lady's personal assistant. But that's about as far as you get. Sorry, she's busy today, or he's busy today, but really he's sleeping or playing golf or something or whatever they do. So that's about as... See, we may take for granted what we have with the Father. You can't just call up the Prime Minister. You can't just call up the CEO of your phone company. I'm with Vodafone. I want to speak to the CEO right now. We shouldn't take for granted what we have with the Father. Luke was saying it before at the start of our meeting. Here's what we have with the Father: direct access, speaking to him in Jesus' name. Not even the Son will need to ask on our behalf. We'll speak on our own to God on his throne at the centre of the universe. So Crossroads, as we look at these disciples and how Jesus predicts they will respond, we can see that's how we respond. As Jesus predicts their joy will be complete and they'll have the direct access to the Father and they'll have peace in their hearts, we can also know that's our response because we're there with them on this side of the cross. So let your joy be complete. Don't take this for granted. Recognize the great privileges and clarity that we have. That won't take all your doubts away. But I'll tell you what, it will hold out against them in a big way. That'll be your Patronus against all those doubts. Although, you know, those picture of the, you know, the lighthouse, those lighthouse pictures from the 90s, and there'll be a lighthouse with this enormous wave just and the lighthouse is just there and the waves just parting around it, and there'll be a little man down in the door. That's you, right? It's not going to take the doubt away, but man, to, you know, he's saying to his disciples, this is what you have on that day when you see me. And we've heard their testimony, so we have something like that. And by the way, a quick word to you if you remain unsure about where you stand before Jesus, or perhaps unsure about whether you're a Christian. Yeah, there could be lots of reasons why you're unsure about where you really stand with Jesus. Like maybe you grew up in the church, and because of that, there's never been that kind of clear kind of moment where you said, I commit to the Lord, or, you know, hereby I renounce my old life and I'm living for God. Maybe that's why you don't have certainty. Or perhaps you're a person who kind of went, you know, one step forward, two steps back with Jesus, and because of the lots of one step forward, two step back, you're just not really sure where you stand with him anymore. John's gospel is perfect for you if you've got doubts about Jesus and where exactly you stand, because John's gospel is written so that you might believe. It says that in chapter 20, verse 31. And here, he is giving you yet another reason to believe, yet another reason to close with Christ, yet another reason to become a Christian and believe in him. And the reason is so you might have certainty that they have. You might have the clarity that they have. You might be able to finally settle your questions once and for all and enjoy the peace and the privileges that come from Jesus' cross once and for all. And so I urge you today, if there's any uncertainty, make today the day. Close with Christ. Believe in Jesus. Become a Christian. And, you know, to do that is a matter of a genuine prayer to God. Remember, direct access. Say to God directly that you haven't lived as you ought before him. Something like that. Say that you want to change your stance before Jesus and be for him now and forever. And that even though your doubts will go on, you want to put your faith in him. You know, that's it. That's saying something like that. Now, I should say that once you've prayed that prayer, it won't then be a perfect piece of cake. See point one. You know, those he loves, he prunes. So in some ways, it's just the beginning, but there you go. Certainty. It's pretty good, isn't it? So then he's told them the plan because he is their friend. He's told them the path of what exactly is in store. But there's one more piece of information that they need to know. He cannot let this opportunity go by without telling them. It would be a real miss if he didn't say what he's about to say. And there's one more bit of information that we need to know. And so that's the final point. So we've had the plan, the path. Finally, we've got the person. Have a look at verse 29. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you'll be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. But in the world you have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Isn't that a great verse? On their own, they won't make it. On their own, they will give in to doubts. That's right. Their doubts will grow to fears. The fears will lead to them running away and turning their back on Jesus. Even with Jesus as their friend, even with Jesus telling them the plan, they are still unable to help themselves. Christianity, here we go, it is not a belief where Jesus will give us knowledge and power and a slap on the back or a slap on the bum and then we go. And we work with the power that he's given us and we use the knowledge that he has enabled us and we'll work our way through our life and then we'll stand before God and go, "Please, please, please," and God will go, "Okay, come in." That's not Christian thought. Christianity is not God infusing us with what we need so then we'll be able to work for our good and achieve his approval, you know, cast our doubts aside and go and receive our reward. Christianity is not that. But I understand why people think it is that. And in fact, you know, for hundreds of years, if not 2,000 years, people have thought this about Christianity. People have thought that it is God infusing us with some sort of grace to begin with, and then us working toward him by our own steam, and then on that last day, if we are good enough, if we will be declared right. People have thought that, and I kind of understand why. It would seem like a fair deal. You know, God's extra nice and gives us a good start, slap, but then it's up to me. You know, you don't want to get too much from God, do you? You know, like, he gives you a good start, and that's about as much as you can ask for. That's about as much as anyone. God helps those who help themselves, and so on. And that idea. So I understand why people might think this and have had this thought, but it's not the case. It's not true. Even with Jesus as their friend, even though he tells them the plan, they still can't overcome. They cannot overcome the world. They cannot break through to the other side of new life. Jesus says if you're going to come into the kingdom, you must be born again into it. It requires a whole new dying and rising up, a whole new life. They cannot cross over to life, as Jesus says in John. Only he can. They can't bring the peace into their lives. Only he can. In our passage tonight, the disciples here speak the truth without knowing what they are saying. It's a very common thing in John's gospel. If you're a regular reader of John, you'll notice that people say the truth without realizing that they just said the truth. For example, in John chapter 7, verse 40, Jesus' opponents are trying to show that he's false. And so they use a sneaky argument from the Old Testament. They say, "Well, if Jesus were to come from Bethlehem, and if he were from King David's family line, then he'd have a claim to be God's Messiah, but we all know he comes from Galilee. So he obviously isn't the king." Gotcha. So they do this, they think they've got this great gotcha moment, only it turns out to be an amazing stuff-up, what we call a howler. They've just completely tripped over. As they use the scriptures to prove Jesus isn't the Saviour, ironically, they're proving to us that he is. Because they knew that he grew up in Nazareth. They assumed that he was born there in Nazareth. They used the scriptures to prove that he isn't the Saviour. Ironically, they proved to us that he is. If he were to come from Bethlehem, and if he were from David's family, then he'd be the king. Well, here's the thing. He does come from Bethlehem and from David's family. They accidentally prove Jesus has the claim to be the Messiah. See, they accidentally speak the truth. It's a common thing in John's gospel. We could do a whole bunch more. But here in today's passage, we see the disciples doing it. They say, oh, now I get it. Ah, ha, ha, Jesus, now I get you. Now you're speaking clearly. Now you aren't using figures of speech, even though Jesus has just used a figure of speech. They say, you talk about a woman in labor. They say, now we understand. And then they say an amazing truth. They say, you are from heaven, you are not of this world, you're from the Father. Now, they're things that Jesus has said. So they got it right, they got the truth. But they had no idea why they were saying that. Or they were saying it because they think Jesus can guess their questions. See how in verse 19, Jesus saw they wanted to ask him about this? You know, they're kind of whispering to themselves, and Jesus says, do you guys want to ask me a question? I go, whoa, you can guess that we wanted to ask you a question. You must be from God. You must be... See, they get the right answer, but for quite flimsy or strange reasons. And here's the point. They don't get it at all. Jesus has been telling them they won't get it, not until they see him after a little while, when he comes to make their joy complete. They think they get it, but they don't. In fact, when the tough time comes, what will they do, he says? They'll scatter. They won't survive. They won't just have doubts and confusions. Doubt will grow to fear, and fear will grow into failure. From doubt to fear to failure. Christians are weak people. That's true. The very first Christians were, and since then every other Christian has been. Christians are weak in faith, weak in perseverance. We fail, but we're overconfident in what we can do. So it's a terrible combination. We're overconfident in ourselves. We don't actually even stop and consider our sins. I don't even know many of the sins that I do. And yet talk to myself about how much I'm achieving. It's a terrible combination. The first Christians were, and since then every other Christian has been. We are weak, but he's not. He says, take heart, I have overcome the world. I will carry you through. You will come through to the kingdom of heaven. You will cross over to life in me. We are weak, but he is not. He says, take heart, I've overcome the world. Just as he saved us when we were full of doubts, so he continues to carry us through by his Spirit. Yes, of course, God calls on us to play our own part, but we only play a part because of what he did for us and what he still does for us each day. We are completely encapsulated by his work for us. Just as he saved us when we were full of doubts, so he continues to carry us through by his Spirit. I was talking to a lady here at church, I won't say her name. And over the years, believers have come to her in times of need. She's someone who people go to. And people have come to her and said, could you help me with my doubts? And I love what she does. She says, yes, I would love to join with you and help you. Let's start reading John. And that takes some people by surprise because they were hoping to spend time with her, you know, talking through all the details of their problems and getting lots of wise advice about all their different problems. But this lady has a different approach, as well as talking together, of course. She, on the very first time they meet, she opens up John because she wants them to see Jesus. She can help with wise advice and they can smarten up their life with wise advice. But in the end, she knows that what every person needs is Jesus, for him to actually carry us through, for him to break through to life and for us to go through to life in him. And so she opens up John and she looks at who is Jesus, what does he say, what does he do, how he has overcome the world, how his followers everywhere can take heart and fear not because of him, because of who he is and what he's done. And so if you're here and you're full of doubts, don't know why, but you have them, or your children have doubts, or your friends, or not just doubts, but insecurities about what's happening for you next year, about where you'll be. If you are here and full of doubts, then like that lady I just told you about, I'll do the same thing. Present to you Jesus. There's Jesus. Can you see him? Now, look at his disciples. Can you see them? No idea what's going on. That's like us. About to fail. About to fall, and yet what does he say to them? Take heart. You won't fail. You won't fall. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Three words. Hear that? Take heart, I have overcome the world. You overcome in him, only in him. Can you take heart? Can you lift up your eyes? Can you breathe in and say, yep, but not because of yourself, but him. Take heart, I. I love the kids' song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. It's true, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for Jesus Christ, that he has overcome the world. And so today, no matter where we are at and what we are struggling with and what we are grappling with, we ask, Lord, that we would take heart, knowing that as we throw ourselves at his feet for mercy, in him we will cross over to life. Thank you so much for the work that he has done and the plan that he has spelt out to us and how we can truly call him our friend. And Lord, now as we go from here, please help us to rely on the words of our friend and also to rely on the life of our friend. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.